Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
Thank you so much. It's lovely to be here with you again, and I bring greetings from Kennet Valley, just across the road there. And we pray for you often, and we pray God's blessing on you. It's been exciting to see how the Lord has been working in and through you the last year, and we no doubt he has much more for you in 2024. It would be, no preacher should be so vain as to imagine that any given congregation would remember his last sermon. So I will just remind you, if you've forgotten, that the last time I came here, I actually preached on Luke chapter 10. I preached on the story of Mary and Martha at the end of chapter 10. That was my choice. Today it's your choice. I've been given this very familiar parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. I don't know if you've noticed this, but words change their meaning over time. We can think of examples of that, I think, in society today. When I open my passport, on the front cover, inside front cover, it tells me that it's giving me permission to travel without let or hindrance. Now, that's a curious phrase, isn't it? Without let or hindrance. So a hindrance is something that stops you traveling. So, but when that was formulated, let meant the same thing. To let mean to stop you, to get in the way of you doing something. Well, nowadays, to let means completely something different, doesn't it? It means the opposite, in fact. It means to let me do it. Words change. That word has completely changed the opposite. Well, in our society today, the word Samaritan evokes a gentle, perhaps caring, helpful soul, maybe somebody on the end of a phone listening to somebody who's tortured with thoughts of suicide. But you know, if we were to materialize a first century Jew into our room, and if we were to sidle up to them today and whisper Samaritan in their ear, well, their lip might curl and their nostrils might flare, because they were beyond disdain as far as these Jews were concerned. They were descendants of a ragbag mixture of people from other parts of the Assyrian Empire. You may remember when that northern kingdom was defeated by Assyria, and many of those Jews in the northern territories were taken away, and they were replaced by other defeated peoples from all over the Assyrian Empire who gathered. They didn't really have any heritage, or they had ragbag bits of heritage that they brought and they picked up on are bits of Jewish heritage also, but they were really despised by the Jews in the day. In Jesus' day, the phrase good Samaritan, that was a complete contradiction. It's like a square circle. You can't have a good Samaritan. And so this story Jesus told was shocking to his hearers. And we read it today and we perhaps don't feel that because it's so familiar to us. Now, he's responding to this expert in the law. Now, when we read that, we mustn't think of what we'd think as a modern day lawyer. You know, this is somebody, you might say, a Bible scholar, actually. He was an expert in the law of Moses. He knew his old, what we would call the Old Testament scriptures very well, and he would argue about them. He asks a very pious sounding question. Teacher, verse 25, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus immediately turns the question round. What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He knew this man was an expert in the law. And so he turns it around. Now the lawyer is under the spotlight. Jesus was very clever at doing that, wasn't he? He did it a lot. And his reply, actually, the lawyer does pretty well. He responds, verse 27, he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Actually, that's the same response Jesus gives elsewhere when he's asked, what's the most important thing in the law? So in that sense, he's spot on. This is the great summary of the law. It's given in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and he's got it down here. All those other requirements, sometimes we read those books in, you know, Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and we scratch our head about why some of these arcane requirements were demanded. Well, one way or another, they were a framework to help the people do just this, to love God with everything they've got and to love each other. And that was how they were supposed to work it out. So that's a great answer, actually. Jesus says so. You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But the lawyer comes back at him. He wanted to justify himself, verse 29 we read. So he asked this question, who is my neighbor? Now, he wanted to justify himself. Perhaps he thought, well, people might be thinking I asked a silly question and he wants to kind of drill down a bit. Or perhaps he's hoping that Jesus will actually produce a list. Who is my neighbor? You tell me who my neighbor is and I'll tell you that I've loved them. He can go down the list and tick off all those people. He's got it covered. He's covered the bases. Actually, there was great debate amongst Jewish scholars about who is my neighbor. In broad terms, a neighbor was someone with whom you had something to do. So why just not just your next door neighbor, anyone you might relate to. However, clearly not Gentiles. That's how they would think, those Jews. They'd think, obviously, your neighbor isn't a Gentile, a non-Jew. You wouldn't include them in the list of people who's a neighbor. But they might disagree about whether, well, what about a Gentile who's converted? And some, this did happen, to, if he's converted to become a Jew, would he be a neighbor or she? And people would disagree about that. Or, you know, what about people known to be sinners, like those dreadful tax collectors and all the rest? The sinners, obviously we're all sinners, but that term sinners, people known to be immoral scoundrels. You know, people who are really, everybody knew that their lives were pretty rotten. What about that person? Are they a neighbor? So, you know, this man, this expert in the law might be thinking, well, you know, to this might seem a very straightforward question to this Galilean peasant with no academic or theological training. But to those of us who've really studied these things, it's not quite so simple. Maybe he wants to give that impression. But note Jesus' question right at the end of the parable, verse 36, when he told the story, he asked this: which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man and who fell into the hands of robbers? So he turns it round, doesn't he? Who is my neighbor? No. Who is acting like a neighbor should act? That's the real question. You cannot define a neighbor. You can only be a neighbor. And that's a very different kettle of fish. T.W. Manson says this about this passage: love does not begin by defining its objects. It discovers them. You can't sit down, objectively say, well, I'll love this, this and this person and not that person. You go out into the world and you discover who God brings your way. And you love them. If you want a list of those you are supposed to love, and thus, by exclusion, those you don't have to bother with, then you've missed the whole point of the law. That's where Jesus is what Jesus is getting at here. You've missed the whole point of the law if you want it so defined. Indeed, you've missed the whole purpose of our lives, to love God and to love each other. That's why we're here. Remember, the original question was about inheriting eternal life. Well, this is life. This is life to live like this, to love God, to love others, and to do that, joined to the eternal one, and to do it for eternity. That's eternal life. It's not just, if you've got that wrong, if you're trying to come up with a list of who you should reach out and love, it's not just that you're just using the wrong rules, you're playing the wrong game. And so to the parable. We know it so well, don't we? And you'll know all these details I'm about to tell you, I'm sure. Jericho is 17 miles from Jerusalem, and the road is literally down. Has anyone been there? I haven't been there. Has anyone been on that road, Jerusalem to Jericho? It's down because Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above sea level, which is quite high, at least for our country. That's quite high. Jericho is 800 foot below sea level, which is astonishing. So that's the difference. That difference is nearly the height of Snowdon between them. It's rough country. It's been rough country throughout history. It probably still is rough country. The Roman general Pompey, he had to deal with brigands on the road, we read in history. Just before Jesus' time, that was, there were brigands on the road. The Crusaders, when they came along, when were they? I don't know, 1,000 years ago or so, weren't they? They built a fort halfway along to protect pilgrims going up to Jerusalem because it was a rough road. Jesus' listeners would know this. They would know that this kind of incident happened on the road all the time. They would not be surprised. Now, Jesus is a master storyteller. It's a brief story, but just he briefly brings in key details that are crucial to this story. Verse 30, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. There's not many words, but it covers an awful lot of ground. This priest coming down from Jerusalem. He'd probably just finished his tour of duty at the temple. He's returning home. He would be a member of the spiritual elite. People would look up to him. He would have high religious sensibilities about what was right and what was wrong. What should he do? He sees this man, this bundle on the road ahead of him. What should he do? Well, you might think it's obvious what he should do. For him, it would not be quite so straightforward because certain questions would leap immediately to mind. For a start, is he dead? You see, Jesus says, he was left half dead, which means he must have looked pretty dead, but he wasn't sure whether he was dead or not. He wouldn't tell without being able to approach. Maybe he would have to, you know, do all the resuscitation stuff. But this is the problem for the priest. To get close to a dead man would mean becoming ceremonially unclean. And that would be a costly business. He'd have to rend his clothes. That's expensive. To restore his purity, he'd have to sacrifice a heifer. That's expensive. He would also have to give a week's time out of the priestly business, during which time he would be unable to collect his share of worshippers' offerings, which he and his family would rely on for their food, actually, for sustenance. And also the humility, returning home from prestigious temple duty, only to announce that actually he was ceremonially unclean and they have to keep their distance. Is he dead? Secondly, is he a Jew? If he is a Gentile, well, you know, the rule book doesn't really cover that, the priest would be thinking. And this is the thing. You can't really tell whether he's a Jew or a Gentile because they've stripped him of his clothes. Clothes were so important for telling, you know, people's culture, who they were, where they came from. Clothes were the marker of that. Well, they're stripped. The passerby would not immediately know whether they were a Jew or a Gentile, or living or dead. Is he a sinner? Remember those nasty people we talked about earlier, a rotter, someone known to be living an evil life. Well, so what if you might think he still needs help? But this is the thing. The priest would be thinking, if he's a sinner, then what's happened is probably God's judgment on him anyway. And so to help him, that would be to work against God, wouldn't it? And I don't want to do that. I'm a priest. Do you see how Jesus has deliberately left these questions hanging and they would be in the priest's mind? The priest might well be experiencing more tension than we realize. We think of him just sailing by. Probably there were also kind of turmoil going on inside his head. His conscience telling him he should help, but he's swamped with reasons why he shouldn't. I wonder if you've ever been in that situation. I have. Knowing what I should do, but then all these other consequences come to mind of what will happen when I do. And it becomes complicated. Ultimately, this man decides it's more than his job's worth, more than his community's standing worth. So he passes by. Then we get the Levite, verse 32. A Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, this is a member of the tribe of Levi, set aside to take care of the temple and to support the priesthood. Not as elite as the priest. The laws would not be quite so strict for him, but he would still be privileged and respected. Now, those who know this road tell us that actually, as you descend, you can see a long way down the road. So you would be able to see who was ahead of you. And actually, you'd take great interest in that because knowing who was on the road with you was no small thing. It could actually literally be a matter of life and death to know who was traveling with you if you needed help. So the Levite probably knows that the priest has passed by. He may even have seen him. Now, the priest is worthy of great respect for the Levite. The Levite would assume this priest is extremely knowledgeable about the law. If the priest hasn't helped, he must have good reason. That maybe is what the Levite is thinking. And the Levite wouldn't want to be seen as passing judgment on the priest's judgment. So better if he just follows the priest's example and passes by. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this in stories, but the rule of three is a thing, isn't it? The rule of three. Three billy goats, Gruff. Three bears. And so, three little pigs. Excellent, yeah. So, you know, Jesus had these two. Everybody would have thought, of course there's going to be a third. They all know there's going to be a third. And they're probably speculating. Who is it going to be? Now, the common people listening to Jesus, they would probably think, oh, well, perhaps it's going to be I expect it's going to be just an ordinary Jew, a normal Jew who comes along and does the right thing so that the Jesus' story becomes a judgment on the pompous hierarchy over against the simple goodness of the peasantry. That would be great. That would be a great story. I'd love that. I don't know about you. That would be great. The lawyer, the expert in the law, probably thinking, is going to be an expert in the law. It's going to be a lawyer. He's going to be the hero. He's probably thinking that. But it's not. It's a Samaritan that comes along. It's a Samaritan who does the right thing. It's interesting. They all know that he does the right thing, don't they? Despite all those questions that the priest would have had, they all know that he's doing the right thing. Now, if it had been the other way around, if it had been a good Jew helping a Samaritan, well, that would still be extraordinary. That would be a sort of thing to take note of, and what a great example to us all. But at least it would make some sense. It wouldn't be completely beyond the pale. But imagine the shock of this. It would be worse than Jesus suddenly dropping a four-letter word into the story. And dangerous too, risky. You can imagine Jesus telling this story today in Tel Aviv, telling it to a Jew about a good Hamas member. Can you imagine? You get that in your head and you think of the kind of shock Jesus is producing here. It is that shocking, that bewildering to them. This can't be right. It's the Samaritan. Jews were God's chosen people. But it's the Samaritan. As he travelled, verse 33, came where the man was and where he saw him. When he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out two denarii, two silver coins, and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have had. So this is compassion-inspired, costly help. This is what loving your neighbour looks like. Presumably, he's now consigned, the man's on his donkey, the man's consigned to walking alongside his burden-bearing donkey. The man is presumably himself now exposed to greater risk of being attacked because he's having to move more slowly and he's had to stop. There's all the trouble and expense of putting up this man in the inn. And possibly he may well, as a Samaritan, he may well have fallen under suspicion that he did the attacking because he's a Samaritan. He might be held responsible. This is costly love here. And that's the story, isn't it? To be a neighbour means to love at great cost. And that challenges us. It challenges us, as we heard in the prayer, to help those in need. We know that. And that's always a challenge, because it's always easier and more comfortable not to. But it's also specifically a challenge to be prepared as we do that to cross cultural boundaries, to cross racial boundaries, to cross social boundaries, to help people. And that is even more of a challenge. And it's a challenge for us in our church fellowships. Not to ask, who should I love? But just to look around and see who needs loving, just to see who Jesus, who the Lord brings across our path. Now that's all true. That is what this story is about. But it drills deeper into our hearts than that. Because here's the thing, and this is the scary thing for those of us with faith, whose faith is really important to us. The priests and the Levites' religion, their faith, rather than motivating them to help, is the very thing that gets in the way of them loving, fulfilling the law, loving. They would be horrified to think that they'd missed the whole point of the law, but their religion had got in the way. We could summarize it. don't let your religion get in the way of your loving. Now that searches us very, very deeply. Could this possibly help happen to us too? Well, let me suggest a few ways it might, and I've seen it do this in my life, get in the way of my loving. But I hope that you'll take the principle away and apply for yourself and for your fellowship too. You know, we all have huge demands on our time, don't we? Many of you will be retired. Many of you will be thinking, how on earth did I have time to go to work? Whatever stage we're at, we feel time to be at a premium, a real luxury. Might be employment, family, church. But here's the challenge for us. Does our church involvement sometimes hinder us from wider involvement with others, from loving others? Can we as church fellowships become ghettoized so that we're just gathering together and relating to each other without extending our love more widely? Now, this is genuinely difficult for a church leader like me to say. I'll tell you why. Because I am always, Graham was exhorting you all to come to the prayer meeting. Amen. Amen. Come to the prayer meeting. I am always disappointed at low numbers at prayer meetings, for instance. I am always looking for people to take up various church responsibilities, and I'm sure you have that issue. I know you have that issue here too. And undoubtedly, I am pretty sure that there will be some here this morning who need to hear that you are not committed enough to the church family and activities. But here's the challenge for those of us who are committed. If we say we're too busy at church to help or even spend time with people who need loving outside of the church, that is problematic. That might be the case of our faith getting in the way, or our practice of our faith getting in the way of our loving. Even inviting people to church evangelistic events becomes impossible because we don't know anyone to invite. We haven't got relationships where it would be the most natural thing in the world to say, come to our carol service, come to this, come to that. Now in Reading, we are so blessed. There is a host of ways to get involved in helping people through all kinds of Christian organisations. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's marvellous. There's CCA and Torch and Ready Food, and I could go on and on and on. There are many. We thank the Lord for each one. But more personally, time and space to love those we live next to or work with or play sport with, well, that requires prayer. It requires attention. It requires us thinking carefully about being intentional in putting ourselves in places. And it might be, you know, it might be a local book club or a bowls club, or it might be some way of getting involved, just on your neighbour, on your street, some way of getting involved there. People do it, don't they? It's good to hear how people do that. But it requires our attention to widen our spheres so that we are in a place where the Lord can bring people to us who are desperate to need loving. It also requires us to be responsive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, my colleague at Kennet Valley, I said what I was preaching on this morning. He said, I hope that on your way to Southcote, you don't find somebody who needs your help. What would you do then? That would be a challenge, wouldn't it? Well, I didn't notice anyone. There may have been someone that I just walked past. But you know, it requires us to be responsive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. If you're a true believer this morning, you will know what I mean by that. You will know the times. There are times when he prompts you, when he lays something on your heart. Now, I have to confess that so often, far too often, I've had that prompting and I haven't responded. And I can only say, I really regret. That's one of the biggest regrets of my Christian life, to look back and see where I haven't responded. Often it's not because I've dug in my heels, I've just delayed responding and then forgotten Sometimes it has been because I really didn't want to do it and I thought of reasons why I shouldn't or I don't have time. There's huge regrets with that. If the Spirit prompts, respond. And here's the truth. You might be sat there thinking, oh, I don't know if he ever prompts me. Here's the truth. The more you respond, the more he prompts. I'm sure that's the case. You know those people you meet, oh, the Lord showed me this, and the Lord told me that, and you're thinking, it never seems to speak to me like that. Well, it might, well, might just be the language they're using, or it might be it's because they got into a habit of responding when the Lord laid something on their heart, and so the Lord is constantly laid. I know people like that. It's astonishing. It's wonderful. The more you respond, the more he prompts. Some of us may have forgotten what this is like because he has prompted us many, many times, but we've got into the habit of not responding. And sadly, if we consistently don't respond, he will stop prompting. That's so sad. We're talking about love that crosses boundaries, aren't we? You know, we pray, you've prayed this morning, Lord, enlarge our church. You know, we want to see growth. When we pray for the Lord to lead people to us, I wonder what unspoken qualifications we put on that. I suspect we find us, well, I know I find myself doing that, you know. Do we only really want certain people, respectable people, people we can imagine serving in the church or giving to the church, maybe? I remember during our building project, I used to run along. Do you know the Chase, the road runs parallel to Bath Road? And I used to run along there, and I used to see some of the big houses along there, and I used to pray, because we were looking for lots of money for our building. I used to often be praying as I was running, and I'd say, Lord, why don't any of these rich people come to my church? The Lord didn't need those rich people. He did it amazingly anyway. But, you know, how sad is that if we're only looking for rich people or whoever it might be that we're looking for? What about difficult people? What about people whose language or accent we cannot understand or we have to strain to understand? What about people who just do things differently? Do we exclude them unspokenly when we're praying that? Something else I've learned, we don't get to choose who the Lord sends us. We don't. It's up to him. We pray to be a blessing, we better be ready to respond without expecting people to tick all our boxes first. That's demanding. It is demanding. I know it's demanding, but it is love. It means churches become messy places. We can't expect people to sort out their complicated lives before they join us. That is not grace. That's the opposite of grace. We often see people at our place, they come for a while and they drift away, and it's easy to rationalize, you know, well, you know, they had this issue and they had that issue. But sometimes I'm pretty sure it's because we haven't accepted them as they are, or even often enough crossed the room to greet them, to make the effort. Are we prepared to step out of our respectable zones and get our hands dirty and love our neighbours? Robert Farah Capon comments that the priest and the Levite, they were official representatives of their faith, he says they were unable to see a wounded loser as having any claims on their attention because, he suggests, they saw themselves as winners. They're a priest and a Levite. They'd won the spiritual lottery, as it were. They don't see why their lives should be blighted by attention to some outcast. I wonder if that's how we tend to think deep down, that we're the winners and others are losers. I don't mean by that. Of course, we realize in Christ, if we're Christians, we are incredibly blessed. Absolutely. He's blessed us beyond. But not because we're winners. He's not done that because we're winners, is he? Makes me think of another traveller on that road who went the other way up to Jerusalem. He was a winner, if ever there was one. He'd left behind all the trappings of his glorious eternal status to become a loser, an outcast on that cross. Why did he do it? He came to love us outcasts, losers, exiled to death by our sin. Jesus became a loser to help us losers. He came right down. He got involved. Maybe you've not seen yourself in that situation before. Maybe you're still trying to bring to the Lord your own respectability and think, yes, I come to church, I do this, this, and this. Of course he accepts me. But no, that's not why he will accept you. He'll accept you because Jesus died for you to forgive your sin and to wash you clean. And if you don't turn to him and ask for his forgiveness and turn and accept his love and his life, if you continue to think of yourself as a winner rather than a loser, you can never accept his grace. And this is why he came. He came down, he got involved, he got his hands dirty at huge cost. It was the cost of his life. It was the terror of shouldering our sin. We've just celebrated the incarnation, haven't we, at Christmas? Jesus getting involved. This is what we see here in the Samaritan. This is incarnational love modeled for us. We live in a success-oriented society. Our social media feeds are full of people one way or another trumpeting their winningness. But if we think of ourselves as winners, neither will we won't receive God's grace fully, and neither will we be predisposed to reach out to love the losers. That's the truth. We are losers who have been graciously allowed to share in Christ's great victory. And the more we grasp that, the less we'll stay at arm's length from those around us, and the more we'll look for ways to get involved and to bless and to love. We'll be following in the footsteps of the Samaritan, but more importantly, we'll be following in the footsteps of our wonderful, loving Lord. We want to do that, don't we? Let's pray. Father, we do. We look at Jesus. We see this stranger who came from afar, who came and found us on the road, beaten up and badly damaged. And he came and he poured the oil of his saving love and his spirit upon us. He brought forgiveness and healing and restoration. He's carrying us now on the road to full recovery. And we're so thankful for that, Lord. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful Savior. We love him. And we learn to love him more. And Lord, your word makes it very, very clear here that loving him means loving others. And we don't get to choose who those others are. And we struggle with that, Lord. So that means putting ourselves in uncomfortable places and stepping out in uncomfortable ways and ways that will cost. Lord, we have to trust you that you will provide and you will uphold and you will sustain even when it costs. Lord, help us because there is a world out there that needs to know your love. Help us, Lord, I pray. I pray for this fellowship. I thank you for the warmth of the love that is here amongst the fellowship. And I pray the more and more that will flow outwards to those around. In Jesus' name, amen.